Let us pray once more. Father, take your word and speak to our hearts, we pray. You know us so well, and you've given us this word, and you've brought us here this night to hear these things. Help us to receive them joyfully and yet humbly. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened. Help us to be better equipped to live to the glory of our Saviour and to testify to his saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to continue the general theme of this weekend here at South Yarra Congregation, and that is of the Reformation. Nearly 500 years ago, there at the beginning of the 16th century, Martin Luther did something that was very simple. It was not engaging in graffiti. It was not an act of vandalism. It was, in many ways, an early form of making a blog post. He took a document in which he had written 95 statements of complaint, 95 points of dispute, if you like, and nailed them, as we were reminded this morning, to the church door of the castle of Wittenberg in Germany. By this, he was declaring that there were significant teachings and practices of the church of his day that were at variance, to put it mildly, with the Bible, and particularly with reference to the question of how a person is made right with God. In these 95 points of dispute or discussion that he wanted addressed, he focuses very strongly and clearly upon the rich treasure that the church has, which is not an ability to dispense grace through selling indulgences or by the mass or by the priests in their otherwise functions, such as the confession, that had all crept into the life of the Christian church in recent centuries, but rather that its rich treasure was the gospel itself, a gospel of free grace. That it wasn't about what man does, but what God in Christ has done for the ungodly, for sinners. That death upon the cross of Christ is God's provision to deal with sin, to remove it once for all. That death was a once for all complete and finished work. And that the only way of salvation is by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in anything we do, not in anything that others do for us. And of course, as we read our scriptures in the light of the declaration of those truths, we see it everywhere now. And we wonder, as we look back, how is it that the church ever lost it? And yet, as we were reminded, it's a continual danger facing the church, that this truth discovered in one generation may not be known in the next generation. Hence, the reformers, very much aware of this, continued to train up men to minister the word of God so that people would learn to read the Bibles themselves and understand it. And they sought to bring the truth across the generational barriers to raise up, by God's grace, at the next generation proclaiming the same things. Justification by faith alone is at the very heart of the gospel, at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. Luther called it the hinge upon which the church turns. And he was right. Lose that, and you lose everything about Christianity. But as they proclaimed and made known that truth and sought to defend it and encourage it to be taught, that discovery proved to be the catalyst for much more, an ongoing, a thorough reassessment of the church in the light of the Bible began to take place, with the result of wholesale rejection and casting out of unbiblical mysticism and ritualism that paraded men and established the church and its prelates as lords over the faith and lives of people. but at the same time which sadly denigrated Christ as Saviour and Lord and King and Head of his church. Yet the Reformation, I'm trying to suggest, was much more than the rediscovery of the gospel and bringing it into the lives of God's people and purifying the church in the process. It was really about keeping that gospel there, in their lives, in the church, in seeking to advance its influence in people and church across the halls of time. They were conscious that despite the progress, there was much more to be done, that there was no guarantee that it would continue in the following generations. They saw the reality of remaining sin even within believers, how we had to be watchful over our own hearts, even in our own lifetime. They saw that there was a constant need, in other words, for individual believers to always be reforming themselves, and the church, as a result, always to be reforming as well. In many ways, the power of the Reformation lay in that point. Individual Christians committing themselves to personal, ongoing reformation. That having discovered the truth, having entered into the liberty and the freedom of grace that that truth brings, they saw the need to constantly hang on to that truth and to apply it daily into their own lives in dealing with temptation, in dealing with assurance, in promoting zeal, but also in encouraging perseverance. If we're going to know and then sustain ecclesiastical reformation, then we must be committed to personal reformation also, to personal godliness of life that is grounded in the gospel, as well as sparked by the power of the gospel in our lives. And that's why tonight, as I was thinking of this, I want to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2, and particularly from verses 12 to 14, but even on, further on into verse 15 and the opening part of 16, where Paul, in light in the early part of the chapter, giving us a wonderful declaration of who this Jesus is, what it cost him to be the Saviour, and as a result, celebrating the very essence of that salvation that he purchased through his death upon the cross. He then goes to exhort the people to live a life that is consistent with that gospel. To that end, he identifies the pursuit of a godly life, the power of a godly life, the proof of a godly life, and the penetration of that godly life. In verse 12, we read concerning the pursuit of a godly life, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's a popular mantra in evangelical Christian circles in recent decades, and it comes and goes in waves of interest, and we find hints of it again rising in our own day, as in that of our parents, that says that the idea of the Christian life, if you want to live the Christian life, you actually have to let go and let God. The liberal and Catholic view of the Christian life is take hold and gain merit. But what does Paul say? Here he says, take hold and obey God. He puts it this way, though, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which he equates in this verse with the act of obedience. He says, you obeyed in my presence, now obey in my absence. You know, every parent wants their child not only to be obedient when mum or dad is there, beside them, behind them, watching them. They want to know that their child will continue to be obedient when their parents are nowhere near them, when they're in different contexts, contexts of pressure, contexts of danger, contexts of temptation. And that's what Paul is expressing here. He wants them to obey in his absence as they were when he was amongst them, teaching them, encouraging them, showing them what God's word says. He doesn't want that obedience to diminish. He wants them to live a godly life, a godlike life, a life that brings glory and honour to God, a life that is marked by holiness, a life of obedience. But he describes that as working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how are we to understand that? Does not the Bible describe salvation as God's free gift? It's not by what we do, it's by what Christ has done. Haven't we just been reminding ourselves that this is the essential truth rediscovered by the Reformation, justification by faith? By the grace of God through Christ alone is how we are saved. It's not what we do, it's laying hold of what Christ has done. And indeed, is that faith itself not the result of God's activity in our lives? Is Paul then changing his mind now that he's removed himself somewhat from the day-to-day experiences of this congregation? Is it of works after all? Has he become confused with the passage of time? To answer that, we need to understand the context. Who are the people he is writing to here? Well, in chapter 1, if you go turn back with me to chapter 1, and in verse 1 we read him saying there, halfway through the verse, that he's writing to the saints, to the holy ones, if you like, in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Look on to verse 5. For he there says that he's making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, they're partners with him in the gospel, in the work of ministry, in taking the gospel to unbelievers. Verse 6, he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Two things stand out, don't they? Paul is writing to a people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's reminding them that they know that the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Christ's first knowing them. He's the one who has been active in them. They are filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. He is actively at work in their hearts and lives. In other words, he's not speaking to a people who have not been converted, who are still dead in their sins, who have not heard or not responded by faith in the gospel. He's speaking to those who have come under conviction of sin. He's speaking to those who recognise their helplessness and their hopelessness, that all human endeavour comes to naught, that none thing that we do is pleasing unto God, that even the ritual of the Jewish people in the Old Testament in and of itself did not save people, nor their action, nor the action of the priests in doing that. Their purpose was to point to the one who would come. Their merit was a merit that was attached to Christ, to the Messiah. And it is by faith that we are saved. And so it's to the Christian that direction that then comes, work out your salvation with all fear and, with fear and trembling. It's not referring to obtaining salvation, it's working out your salvation. What does that mean? It means live it out. Show that you are saved. That becomes clearer as we look at the next phrase, for it is God who works in you. Salvation is God's work. We cannot save ourselves, but we can and must show the reality of God's work in us. Work it out, because God is at work in you. as Roger Ellsworth puts it, work out what God had worked in. I like that. Work out what God has worked in. If you take nothing else from the Word of God tonight, take that principle. Work out what God has worked in into your life, into your heart. Live it out. The reformer John Calvin said, godly sorrow produces carefulness. That seems to me is basically saying the same thing, that when a person becomes a Christian, their outlook upon life changes. Their mind is being transformed. Their appetites, their tastes, the exercise of the will, the things that they are interested in, begins progressively to change. You've become a new creature, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature in Christ Jesus. You have a new life, a new rationale in living. Work it out. Grow. Develop it. Strengthen it. Like a baby that is born, a Christian has no choice of the time, place, or circumstance of their new birth. But once born again, we are now no longer helpless. And the Bible's encouragement is that we should not stay in a baby-like state. That was the complaint that the writer to the Hebrews utters to the people. You know, by now, you should have been teachers of the law, but I'm having to go back to baby principles, baby steps. First principles of the Christian faith have to take you back all the time. You should have been working out your salvation, demonstrating its reality, living it out. Not only don't hinder the developing of the Christian graces and the distinctive life of the Christian, but actually pursuing it, longing for it, giving yourself over to it. Notice here that how Paul speaks of this when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The implication here is you have to do it. That's the implied word here, isn't it? You work out your own salvation. I can't do it for you, says Paul. I can write letters, I can encourage you, I can pray for you, and I'm doing that, says Paul. But you have to be committed to it. I'm committed to it. I'm trying to pastor you from a distance, even as I pastored you in your presence. But you have to pick up the task as well. You have to be committed to it. It should be an expression of your heart, something you resolve to do, indeed something you love to do. But also with carefulness. We are never to ignore the sovereign lordship of God in living the Christian life, is what he is saying. And he does that by saying that we are to do this with fear and trembling. This is not a fear of losing one's salvation. I better do this in case I muff it and I don't finish the race. Disobedience to our Heavenly Father will not result in eternal punishment for God's people, for those who are genuinely saved. And so we do not need to fear that. God is at work in our lives. That reality dispels any possibility of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ever losing their salvation. So what are we to fear? In what way are we to fear? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 12 helps us as it picks up the teaching really of the book of Proverbs. You know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, God says that the writer is like a father who, because he loves, disciplines his children, who disciplines them in their disobedience. And when we think about that, are we not mindful of our own weaknesses? Are we not mindful of the remaining influence of sin within us? And if we are not watchful, do we not know that sin will just break out again? We can't let our guard down for a moment. It's this realization that makes us appreciate God's word, in that it guides us in what and how to do the Christian life and what to avoid and how to avoid it. But God not only gives us his word, he also gives us his discipline that gives us structure and it helps us to exercise control over our lives. But there is another aspect of our carefulness that's brought out in verse 13 when it says, for his good pleasure. It's a fear and trembling that is mindful of God. A fear and trembling that is mindful of God acting in a way to his good pleasure and asks us, is that what we want? Do we really want to please God? To conform to and to do those things that please him? Charles Bridges points out that his wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptation, a holy watchfulness and fear that we might not sin against him develops. We delight in his smile, and we don't want to see his frown, is another way of putting simply what Charles Bridges was saying. And I think that's what Paul means here about with fear and trembling. We don't want God's frown. We do want God's smile. L. Martin puts it this way, just to live out of gratitude to that God of grace and mercy, pleasing him is one's greatest passion and pursuit, and displeasing him is one's greatest dread and aversion. And yet at the same time, does this not also speak about urgency? Carefulness, yes, but also urgency. It becomes an important matter to the Christian. Leonard Copes puts it this way, to rest on God's grace does not mean to rest on one's laurels. There is no confusion of standing on the promises and sitting on the premises. No, what Paul is saying here is that the Christian life is not a life in neutral. It's a life that's full steam ahead. The engines have been fired. The direction has been set before us through the word of God. And we're now to work it out. Put the foot down flat and go for it. By God's grace. With God's help. Yes. But we are to do it. We are to give ourselves to walk in the fear of the Lord. What the New Testament calls godliness. This is God's declared will for us. But in all of that, we also see immediately the power for a godly life. And we're so thankful that it is not something that is dependent upon how good a Christian I am. It's not dependent upon my personality, even as it is developing as a Christian and coming more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit. No. Why we will progress in holiness, in a godly life, is because not who we are, even as Christians, but because God is in us and active in us. Notice that Paul says, therefore, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God in you. He's working in you, says Paul. It is our willing, it is our doing, it is our working out, but it's all brought about by God. He doesn't just make a spot appearance in our life, kickstarts the heart with some spiritual, electronic burst to start a dead heart and then walk away and say, get up and live the Christian life. No. He comes and he stays. He is active and he continues to be active. There's a power that works in us, says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20. In other words, God is not present as our guest or an occasional visitor. He's present in all sovereign authority, enabling us, driving us towards godliness. And the Christian, as a result, feels the pull towards this godliness because God is stimulating us in that direction. He's helping us to understand the word, but more than that, he's drawing us to long after what that word reveals about what it is to live in fellowship with him, even in a world that is in rebellion against him. And is that not the ultimate test of true regeneration? Whether or not there is in us a stimulating power towards godliness, God at work in us. Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 5 tells us that the true Christian has his mind set on the things of the Spirit. It's just another way of saying the same thing. But it's not just about inclination, it's empowerment. He is working out his plan, his good pleasure in us. And what that tells us is that it's a certain reality. A true Christian will grow in Christlikeness. There may be steps forward and steps back as we resist, we fall back into sin, as we expose yet again our weakness and our defiance as his children. But the overall trajectory of our life is ever and increasingly towards Christlikeness. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, sanctifying us. When we understand this, we begin to realise that we can persevere in the Christian life. Because even though it's I have to do this, I don't do it in my own strength. I do it in God's strength. The fact that we do make progress in godliness is because of grace. And as we're reminded this morning, we still have nothing to boast of as God's people. But we do have Christ to glory in. His grace, his presence, his power, his blessing. And that leads us then in verses 14 to 15 to see the proof of a godly life. He says, do all things. And you would think he would start talking about different ethical situations, what to do when there's marriage troubles, what to do when you're in business and you're being asked to take up a shonky deal. No. Do all things, and it's attitudinal, without grumbling and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Thankfulness. That's the proof of a godly life. The godly person doesn't respond to circumstances with murmuring, with disputing. Rather, by seeing that God is the one who put us into this situation, and that therefore this must be not only for our good, but for the good of the kingdom, for the good of the gospel, for the good of his glory, even if he hasn't explained how. That he's calling us to trust him. And in that way, when we understand that, we can be thankful that God has honoured us in this way, to share in the sufferings of Christ, perhaps, to meet something that is incredibly difficult so that we would learn to trust in him and exercise spiritual graces. It is clear our response is not to grumble. We're not to take out our frustrations on God by withdrawing or slowing down from the pursuit of godliness, or to seek ungodly methods to relieve our suffering, our hurt, our confusions, to change the situation. That is to make the difficulty a pretense for our own sluggishness, our own ungodliness and sin. Does that mean that we just got to put a smile on our face and put up with anything? No, clearly not. There are realities that the Bible says that you should engage. You should seek to bring about change. You should defend the widows, the orphans. We are permitted to appeal to the magistrates, to the law, to the provisions that God has given in society. But how do you do that? Do you do it with a vindictive spirit? Do you do it with, hey, how dare you do that to me? I'll get even with you. And if you fail to achieve the relief that the culture and the legal system and other support networks around us are there to help us to achieve, if we can't get that relief, do you then become embittered? Do you then not just gossip, but find other ways to attack, to get even? Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Even when you're trying to defend yourself, even when you're trying to correct wrongs against you, we're to do so with thankfulness, knowing, whether we see it yet or not, that God is at work here, in the situation as well as in our lives. But then in verse 15, there is the note of integrity, that you may become blameless and harmless. A life before others, particularly not just the church people he's thinking of here, but the world, as being blameless and innocent. Are we people of integrity? People that others can count on? Who, even if they reject what we believe, recognise that we won't betray them or cheat them or plot against their hurt? One of the qualifications of an elder is to have a good reputation before the world. Here we see that that's true of all believers. As you test the pudding, how's it going? Are you thankful? Are you committed to personal integrity? What about credibility? As I said, this living is not just to be before others. It's to be before, you know, what Paul describes here as a crooked and perverse generation. That's God's assessment of the ungodly lifestyle of people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that the true believer will maintain the Christian lifestyle, will continue to pursue to work out their salvation into their daily life, into their daily relationships, even when everyone else says we're mad for doing so, even when everyone else says that that is an immoral position to hold, that we will hold fast. That even in a contrary environment, we will validate the reality of our godliness. It is one thing to be consistent as a Christian amongst friends within the church. But when we do it in the community, amongst unbelievers, and amongst those who would be hostile to the faith, that speaks of credibility. There is a credibility, no matter where we are or what pressure we find ourselves under, that demonstrates the reality of the true saving work of grace. And that leads us to think, fourthly, that our lives are a powerful witness to our generation. Notice Paul goes on to say in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. He puts the two things together. As he thinks of these Christians shining in the darkness, among whom he says, you shine as lights in the world, verse 15, he then explains that we do so by holding fast the word of life. This can point to the relationship of the godly life to the scriptures, to the word of life, the Bible, so that as we commit ourselves to it, as we're guided by it, as we're guarded in our way of living and thinking by that word, to the degree that we live a life that is in submission to and supported by the word of God, having a grasp or holding fast on its teaching, then our lives will shine gloriously to all the world as to the truth of God and the validity of the gospel that he proclaims. And in that sense, every Christian has the duty of shining brightly before God, before the world. Jesus said that we are to let our light shine before men so that they will see our good works and praise our Father in heaven. Peter tells us that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter is saying what Israel was meant to be in the Old Testament, you are to be in the new age, the new covenant time, as Christians. But some suggest that the word holding fast here really ought to be translated in the sense of holding forth. In other words, that God's people push back the darkness. That as you bring a torch into darkness, you begin to see things as they truly are, as they ought to be perceived. You expose the dangers. You set forth the glories of what was there. And so we have an impact. We penetrate our society in the sense of holding forth the word of truth. As we give credibility to the power of the gospel in our consistent lives, as well as through the words that we proclaim, we push back the darkness. We penetrate the world, the culture around us, with the true light of Christ given to us in his word. In which case we have just become the setting in which this precious jewel is given. Where God is truly at work, within that work, where God is truly at work within, that work is seen without. We work out our own salvation, not to be saved, but because we are saved, and in so doing show that we are saved. Surely our prayer ought to be that God will work so in us, that we will witness to that salvation, to the power of the gospel, that we will become letters of Christ read by men who by grace are drawn to Christ. But you know, you cannot expect to work out that salvation unless you are saved. And that is the question that we need to settle. That's the question the gospel continually sets before the people of this world and needs to be set even before the church. Are you saved? If you are, it will be evidenced in the pursuit of a life of godliness. There will be progress in that godliness. There will be power in display through that godliness, the power of God that will penetrate the world. If you are saved, then surely pursue the life of godliness. Work it out, relying upon God's power, assuring us of progress in that godliness. And don't do it in the back quarters of the culture, hidden away in church enclaves. You do it wherever God has put you, in whatever situation you find yourself in, giving glory to God through Christ. Let us pray. Father, take this word, we pray, and bless our hearts with it. Help us to review our lives. Help us not to take the word as some sort of whipping stick to drive us into greater obedience, but to recognise through this word that you are actually drawing us into this clearer, thankful obedience, a true life of godliness, that you have given us your Holy Spirit and he has transformed our lives from the inside out, and that reality of transformation will be seen more and more. Help us in our own lives and how we respond in difficulties as well as in joys, Heavenly Father, in such a way that people see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from a false triumphalism, but at the same time help us to be excited about Christ within. Bless your word to our hearts. Strengthen those who find their Christian life weakened at this time. May they find refreshment as they meditate upon your word, as they look unto you for your blessing and help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.